Although there are complicated philosophical theories about family resemblance, this morning we're going to deal simply with the obvious fact that individuals within families produce other individuals who resemble themselves in a number of different ways. Whales produce whales, not sheep. Sheep produce sheep, not tangerines or yeast mold. Like produces like. Maybe not identically, but alike nonetheless. What we are on the inside and have received from others, we reproduce outwardly in our lives. Jesus applied this principle to the moral and spiritual realm as well, pertaining to the kinds of teachers various teachers are, faithful teachers or false teachers. He said this, "You will know them, the kind of teachers they are, the kind of prophets they are, by their fruits." And he means that by their spiritual fruits. And then he used this analogy. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Can't do it. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. If you are a child of God, Scripture says that you are a partaker of God's divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. If you are truly born again, in that rebirth, you took on some aspects of God's nature, and therefore you will produce good fruit. Your new nature as Christ's child will impact the way you live and conduct your life, because Scripture also says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed means the divine life of God within him, abides in him, and he cannot sin. Oh, he can sin, but he can't constantly practice sin. That's what John is saying here. Why? Because he is born of God and God doesn't sin. He takes on that family resemblance. This doesn't mean he will never sin. It doesn't mean he will become sinless. It means that there will be a shift in his life away from sinlessness, away from sinfulness toward godliness. His life will look more like God's life all the time, not less. But as we see in today's text, if you have not been born again and are therefore not a child of God, it may surprise you to hear this, but you are by default someone else's child. The question is who? And the answer is the devil. If you are not a child of God, you are by default a child of the devil. He is the source of your spiritual identity and nature and conduct. In today's text, Christ will use this principle of family resemblance to explain to his listeners that they simply cannot be the children of God. He's not saying it's impossible for them to become the children of God. He's saying that the evidence shows they are not the children of God. They should stop kidding themselves, fooling themselves into thinking that they are. Because they don't love him, they don't understand his words. If they were God's children, they would love him, and they would understand his words. Christ will divide all of mankind into two families, the divine family of God and the satanic family of the devil. A person's nature is determined by whose family he belongs to, and has come from, and who is the source of his own nature. Jesus will say of himself, I'm part of a family. I proceed forth and have come from, literally, out of God. But regarding his listeners' origin and nature, Jesus will say, you are of, again, you are out of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Here again, like produces like. Like mother, like daughter. Like son, like father, like son. Take your Bible, if you would, and let's turn to that for just a moment. And let's read through that text. John 8, we'll begin in verse 41. John 8, 41 through 47. Jesus, speaking to these Jewish people who have been listening to him throughout this chapter, says this: "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Not in spite of the fact I speak the truth, but because of the fact I speak the truth. For that very reason, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them." What reason? Because you are not of God. Everyone here has a natural physical father, genetic father, and a spiritual father. There are only two spiritual fathers you could possibly have. God is one. And if he is your father, you take on that family resemblance to him and more so all the time. If he is not, the other father is your father and you take on greater and greater resemblance to him. Who is that? The devil. That is not my idea. That's what God says. In today's text, we will find in God's family two resemblances to himself, two characteristics that the children of God must have because those are characteristics God has. We will also find in Satan's family the same two resemblances, at least the same two kinds of resemblances. One's a little bit different, but they're both the same kind of resemblance. So you have here a divine family resemblance and a satanic family resemblance. You resemble somebody, and it's either God or it's the devil. Let's look first at those divine family resemblances, starting in verse 41 of chapter 8. Jesus says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And here we find that principle that I've been talking about. A person's nature is determined and driven by his spiritual father, either God or Satan. His nature then becomes the prime determiner of your deeds. The point is, choose your spiritual father carefully, because all the rest of your life is going to flow out of who your spiritual father is. Jesus was speaking here to the same group of Jewish people he's been teaching throughout this chapter after the Feast of Booths. He had told them that they were enslaved to their sins. They hated hearing that. He had added a statement which he now repeats in verse 41. What he said in verse 38 is what we see in verse 41. But what he said in verse 48 was, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Because I do the things that represent my father, that show the similarity between me and my father. For that reason, you do the things that demonstrate the similarity, the resemblance, the family resemblance between you and your father, the devil. Jesus hasn't explained yet exactly who he means by your father. But as we will see very quickly in the text today, he's saying the devil is their spiritual father. There's no fatherless being. No human being is without a spiritual father. Everybody has a spiritual father. And there are only two possibilities: God and the devil. These Jewish folks had now begun to understand what Jesus was getting at. It was beginning to dawn on them the direction he was headed with this conversation. So they protested that God was their spiritual father. You see it at the end of verse 41. Look at it. They said to him, We are not born of fornication. What's fornication? Sexual relations outside of marriage. We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. That's who our Father is. We say so, therefore it must be true. And Jesus is going to spend the rest of this time saying, it's not true. Now, here's evidence. And I want you to wake up to that fact. Not because I want to hurt your feelings, but not because I want to make you feel bad, not because I'm trying to say something that will make you think less of yourself, but simply because it's true and it's devastating to your soul. It needs to change. I'm telling you this so that you can come out of this terrible situation you're in with God not being your Father, the devil being your Father. These people are probably talking, when they say this, about spiritual fornication, just like Jesus is, not literal fornication. And spiritual fornication was a concept that they had seen in the Old Testament. You see it in passages like the text, the book of Hosea. God had formed a covenant relationship with the Jewish people, which was the spiritual and even national equivalent of marriage. In Hosea 3, God told the prophet Hosea this. He said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Who's her husband? Hosea himself. Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Hosea was married to a woman who had not been faithful to her. The fact of the matter was, she was a prostitute. She had broken his heart because in spite of that, he loved her. And God wanted the Israelites to look at this prophet, their prophet, Hosea, who still loved his wife. They wanted to see in Hosea what they were putting him through in terms of being married to God as a nation. The way Hosea's wife, her name was Gomer, treated Hosea was how the people of Israel had treated God. On a spiritual level, they're worshiping other gods, false gods, idols, was the spiritual equivalent of Gomer's treatment of her husband Hosea. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking were saying this, we haven't done that. You're not describing us. Our religion is pure, it's undefiled, it's free of idols, it's free of spiritual fornication. Then they went on to claim that their spiritual father was God. And God alone. That there had been no desertion on their part. There had been no unfaithfulness and going after false gods and idols on their part. And Jesus is going to say, yes, there has been. He's now going to show them why they are wrong about that. He's going to give them evidence of that. Not to grind them into the dust, but to try to bring them to repentance so they undo what they've done. So they stop being the spiritual equivalent of Gomer. They have claimed that God is their spiritual father. But Jesus will make it clear they can't be. There's no resemblance between him and them spiritually. And he gives them two specifics on that count. Number one, he says, God's children love because that's what their father does. He is love. Therefore, his children are inevitably lovers. You folks aren't. That's what he says to them. Secondly, God's children think like God. Again, these people don't. We praise God for Jewish people who have become true children of God by recognizing and believing in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. But unfortunately, there are a lot of Jewish people today who are in the same situation that these Jewish people in our text were. Well, let's begin with that first of the four resemblances. Two resemblances to God, two resemblances to the devil. Resemblance number one, pertaining to God's true children. God's children love like their heavenly Father. We see that in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from, again, have come out of God. It's the word ek, out of. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. If the Jewish people to whom Christ was speaking were truly children of God, they would have loved Jesus, the Son of God. Did they? No. They didn't love him. They hated him. They loathed him. They wanted to kill him. If they were truly the children of God, they couldn't have done that. They proved conclusively they were not children of God. God, by his nature, is supremely loving. John himself pointed that out in his first epistle, chapter 4. He said, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Knowing God makes you a lover, makes you a child of God, makes you like God. Having been born of God and become a partaker of God's nature, a child of God becomes loving, like his heavenly Father. Romans 5 explains how this happened. It says, "The love of God has been poured out within us, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When you became a believer, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God is love. In comes a huge dose, an infinite dose of love to a true believer's heart. There's no way a believer into whom God has poured out his own love could look at God's beloved, lovely Son and not love him. So ask yourself, and I ask myself, we have to ask ourselves, do I love Jesus? It's such a critical issue. The moment before your death, that's the question you have to ask. Do I love? I do not dare go into eternity if I do not love Jesus. True spiritual sonship is attested by likeness in character and conduct. So if Jesus' listeners were truly of God, from God, they would have loved God. And loving God, they would have to love his beloved Son, just as God himself loves his own Son. If they claimed to love God but not to love Jesus, the Son of God, they would be lying, because the Bible says, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Jesus said, "I proceeded forth and have come from God. Not only that, I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." So Jesus is the loving extension of God himself to mankind. Jesus is the radiance of God the Father's glory, come from heaven down to earth so we could see what God is like. The heavenly source of Christ's sojourn on earth was God. He was what God is, but translated into human form so that we could see it, so that we could watch it, react and see how it reacted to situations, so that we could study the love of God on the face of Jesus, so that we could identify it, and so most importantly, we could come to love God by loving Jesus. Jesus is the divine reality of God among men, dwelling with them, making himself available to them, allowing them to ask God questions and see the loving answer they receive. You can take Jesus' words in verse 42, and with a slight change or variation, you can apply them to yourself with a very, very crucial question. If God is my Father, I will love Jesus. Or, if God is not my Father, I will not love Jesus. Or, if I do not love Jesus, is God my Father? No. Now, question. Why must Christians love Jesus? Why is it absolutely necessary that Christians love Jesus? And I can give you a slew of answers. I'm going to give you three. First of all, not to love Jesus is to have no part in his salvation. We can still be believers and not have manifested in our own lives all the various Christian graces, but there's one grace that we have to have manifested in our lives, and that's love. Love for Christ is an essential mark, a birthmark of being born again. Paul minced no words about this issue. He wrote this: "If anyone does not love the Lord..." Now, if you don't know what the rest of that statement is, think about it. What he could have added: "If anyone does not love the Lord..." What do you think he said? What was the rest of that? He is to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Jesus himself declared the most important commandment, the foremost of all commandments, was this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we must love him. We should love him, and we must love him. But beyond that, we will love him. If Jesus has forgiven your sin, including you in the eternal benefits of his atoning death, you will inevitably and gratefully love him for what he has done for you. You may think you're the best Christian on the block, but if you do not love Jesus Christ, he will someday say to you, I don't even know you. Let alone have a love relationship with you, I don't even know you. The first reason why we must love Jesus Christ, not to love him, is to have no part in his salvation. Second reason, not to love Jesus would demonstrate inhuman degradation. Not to love Jesus would demonstrate inhuman degradation. It's only rational to love the nobility of someone who set aside the glories and the beauties of heaven to come to earth to sacrifice himself for people who were his enemies. I couldn't do that. I doubt you could do that. Jesus did that. His love is not a gift from us. He's earned it. He deserves it. The angels in heaven must mourn over anyone who can't give it. Anyone who has fallen so low that he has no gratitude for that supreme level of kindness. Rational man admires that which is beautiful and good and right and true. There's nothing on earth more beautiful, right, good, and true than Jesus, the living embodiment of virtue, humble virtue. He's the essence of goodness and truth and life. So not to know him is not really to know life, certainly not to know happiness. To know the revealed truth about Jesus, then turn one's back on him who alone can offer salvation to the soul, is to display the irrational depths to which human depravity and degradation can plunge. In a sense, it's even lower than the most savage animal life, such as Nebuchadnezzar lived for 7 years when he lost his mind. But this is a strange kind of madness. It's a madness that persuades people that it's better to feed on the dry, bitter ashes of this world's sin than to enjoy the pure, eternal delights of heaven. Strange madness. Not to love Jesus would demonstrate inhuman degradation. Thirdly, not to love Jesus is to lack the motivation to live the Christian life. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And we say, saved from what? And the answer is saved from sin. Saved from the old selfish life we used to live. Saved unto holiness, the holiness of heaven. But the motivation within us by which we seek to avoid sin and live holy lives for Christ's glory is our love for our shepherd, for our Savior, for our Lord, Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote it, the love of Christ controls us. Our love for Jesus motivates us to resist temptation and impels us forward towards an ever holier and more fruitful life. It's the love of the sheep for their beloved, trustworthy shepherd. First resemblance between God and his children. They love. Second resemblance. God's children think like their heavenly Father. This is the second piece of evidence Jesus cites to show his Jewish audience. There's no resemblance between them and God. They don't think like God. These people who falsely claim that God is their spiritual father, if he were, they would think like God thinks. They don't. Their thoughts are the opposite of his. Their thoughts left them spiritually incapacitated, incapable of spiritual perception and understanding. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Now, he's not asking them a question, really. It's a rhetorical question. He's not asking them for their opinions about why they have such trouble understanding what he's saying. He knows. In fact, he gives the answer to that question immediately. "It is because you cannot hear my word." They could not hear or understand what Jesus said because they chose not to. In their view, it was all meaningless. It was all valueless. They probably even begrudged him the time he took to teach them the truth, because in their minds, it really wasn't the truth. They had no desire to hear it. It just bored them. It just annoyed them having to sit there and listen to this stuff they didn't want to hear. This is always man's reaction to the truth of God, until the Holy Spirit opens his mind, enabling him to recognize the priceless value of what Jesus is saying in God's Word. And when that happens, that can save his soul. And then it becomes precious to him. In 1 Corinthians 2, we read, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." If you cannot understand Jesus' words, it is imperative that you ask the Lord to enable you to do so, enlightening your mind so that you can appraise his word correctly and come to treasure it in your heart. Now you might say, "Boy, imperative is a pretty strong word. Why are you making such a strong statement here?" Because continued indifference to God's truth ultimately leads to permanent closure of the mind. If I resist it and resist it and refuse to listen to it and stay bored with it, it damages me. It leads to permanent closure of my mind. People who don't think and appraise God's word as he does can end up paying a very heavy price, the same heavy price that the people of Israel did for their indifference. In Isaiah 6, God pulls Isaiah into a vision of heaven, and he speaks to Isaiah, giving him his commission to minister. And this is what he says, "Go tell this people, Israel, keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand." That's his message. What a horrible message that is for anybody, any preacher, any prophet to have to proclaim. Go ahead, knock yourself out. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking and do not understand. And then God explains to him why he would give Isaiah this horrible message to preach to the people of Israel. He says to Isaiah, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive." How do you do that? How is Isaiah going to render the hearts of the people of Israel insensitive? By giving them the truth, and they're turning their back on it. That renders them insensitive. He gives them something precious and wonderful. They turn their backs on it, and the exact opposite that you would expect and hope comes out of it. They become hardened more and more. "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What's going on there? God's saying, "I've given them the truth." They keep resisting it. They turn their backs on it. It hardens them. Now I'm going to help them harden their own hearts. God was locking them out, locking them into their own ignorance and indifference. Israel chose ignorance. God said, I've been resisting you on this all along. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to give you what you've been seeking. I'm going to make you insensitive. I'm going to condemn you in your own ignorance so that you can no longer overcome it. Thus we see the evidence Jesus was graciously bringing to bear, trying to persuade a group of Jewish people who thought they were the children of God, that they were not. He did it so they would change, so that they would turn around, that they would repent, that they would truly seek him. They didn't love God. They didn't think like God. But they thought like God, and they thought they loved God. They knew God commanded love. They knew it from the Old Testament. They didn't. They lied to themselves. That realization could have become the first step in their becoming the children of God if they just reacted properly and wisely and rationally to what Jesus told them and believed in Him. The only way for you to love and think like God and thus become His child is to cry out to Jesus and say, "You're right. I don't love like you, and I don't think like you, but I pray that you'd make that change. Forgive me. Give me your life. Give me your wisdom and your understanding. Come into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Pour your love out into my heart. Make me a lover of you first and of every other human being second." Family resemblances, family of God. Secondly, second half of our text, satanic family resemblances. As I said earlier, everybody is either a child of God or a child of Satan, and he resembles his father, whoever that may be, and there are no other alternatives. I know that's so counterintuitive. We want to say, well, I'm not sure I'm a child of God, but I'm dead sure I'm not a child of Satan. I'm something else. There is nothing else there. You are either one or the other. There's no other alternative, no other possibility. The folks in our text thought they were children of God, but actually they were their spiritual father was the devil. They thought they were the children of God, but their spiritual father was the devil. They must have been shocked when Jesus told them so. But again, he supported his words with two lines of evidence, two reasons why it must be true. First of all, non-believers are not like God. They are like the devil. Non-believers don't love, but they lust like the devil. Secondly, non-believers don't think like God, but they do think like their father, the devil. Let's look at that first resemblance, that first family resemblance. Non-believers lust like their father, the devil. Verse 44 says so. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Desires, epithumias, strong, passionate desires. And here, it's strong, passionate, evil desires, also known as lusts. Identity of passions, desires that are beyond our control, prove a person's spiritual parentage just as his DNA proves his physical parentage. If his passions are holy and they control his life, his father is God. If his passions are unholy, his spiritual father is the devil. Either way, it's always a case of like father, like son. And by passions, I don't simply mean desires. I don't even simply mean strong desires. I'm talking about evil, ongoing passions. These are the lusts I'm talking about that drive and shape our lives. What are the devil's lustful desires? Simply to murder and to lie. That's his desire. Verse 44 again. "He," the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He set his mind on killing and destroying mankind from the moment he realized that man had been created in God's image. He simply transferred and extended his hatred of God to man so that Peter can say, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, why don't you go devour the dogs or the hippopotamus or the flies? That would be a good one, because only man has the image of God within him. So when he set out to deceive Eve in the garden, there was a murderous attitude, a malicious lust behind it that was driving him, because he saw the image of God in Eve. God had told Adam, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Satan overheard that, so he determined to persuade Adam and Eve to disobey God, to eat from the forbidden tree, to bring death on themselves, but not only themselves, but on every human being that would come out of their loins, all of their descendants as well, bringing death on the whole human race. Unfortunately, this satanic scheme proved very successful. Romans 5 says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so, death spread to all men. This was the greatest mass murder in history. Greatest mass murder ever. Bringing death to every human being who would ever live, without exception. We all die. Because of Adam's disobedience to God that one day. But why would Jesus call the Jews to whom he was talking murderers? Very strong language as well. Because they wanted to kill him. And ultimately, they would do so. They would bring it off. They were murderers in their hearts even before they literally executed Jesus on the cross. Because as he explained, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court of what? Murder. The inclination of God and the inclination of God's children is to give life, to save life, to support life. The inclination of Satan and his children is to kill life and to destroy life through abortion, through genocide, and through slander to kill the reputation of other people. Satan's children are killers. The Jewish crowd to whom Jesus spoke were some of Satan's killer children. But anyone who nurtures anger and hatred against others is no less a murderer because he too is a son of Satan. Remember, there's only two fathers. Satan is also a liar. And he is the father of both lies and liars. He destroyed Adam and Eve with a lie. God had told them in the day that you eat from it, it being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Satan came along and said, and these are his words, you surely will not die. He just took God's words and flipped them upside down. Satan not only lied about disobeying God, Satan lied about God. Satan said, God is the liar. What he told you is not true. Jesus said of Satan, he does not stand in the truth, the righteous, holy truth of God. Because there is no truth in him. You can look for truth in there. There is none. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. That's all there is in him. Lie after lie after lie. If there's truth that's excluded, what's left is pure, unadulterated lie. Out of the abundance of sin and evil in his heart, Satan lies. It is as natural for Satan to lie, as it is for you to breathe. Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. But for Satan, it's impossible not to lie. He can't even control himself in lying. He has to lie. It's his nature. It's in him and it comes out in everything he says. Sometimes he disguises himself as an angel of light telling the truth. It's just another costume he wears. Another manifestation of what's in him lying. Satan, the father of lies and the spiritual father of sinners, defiles his own children's character by making them liars too. Lying becomes so much a part of their character, so much a part of their identity, that it marks them as being among those whom God's eternal punishment will doom, right along with Satan, their father. They will go where he will go, the hell designed for Satan, not for them. In Revelation 21, all liars, that's the phrase, tops the list of sinners about whom God says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Jewish leaders to whom Jesus was speaking constantly displayed their lying nature by their hypocrisy. and by their self-righteousness. We've seen three resemblances, two pertaining to the children of God and one pertaining to the children of the devil. They're lusters. They lust after murder and they lust after lying, just like their father, the devil. Finally, the second resemblance between Satan and his children is that non-believers think like their father, the devil. Their lying nature is so attuned to Satan's lies and deception that whenever they hear God's truth, they react against it. They automatically react against it. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." The truth. Not simply being truthful, but the truth, the whole universe of ideas and values and principles whose source is the mind of God and the body of truth that Jesus came to reveal. These ideas include God's holiness. They include man's depravity. They include God's plan for overcoming man's depravity through the atoning death of his Son. And they include God's purpose for the consummation of creation and history for his own glory. That's the truth. That's what Satan hates. That's what Satan's children refuse to acknowledge. Man's proud heart rejects such notions because they offend his pride, leaving him at the mercy of a God he hates. Therefore, he joins his spiritual father, Satan, continually committing himself, as Adam and Eve did, to Satan's lies. They commit themselves daily and hourly to the lie. Sinners are from birth people of the lie, Satan's great lie. Because Jesus told the truth to the Jewish sinners listening to him that day, and they were inherently opposed to the church, the truth, their knee-jerk reaction was to reject it and him. God's children embrace his truth. Satan's children hate the truth. They reject the truth specifically because it is the truth. Pastors and preachers and teachers face this same challenge, declaring truth to people who don't want it and don't want to hear it. We must wait upon the Spirit to do his powerful, miraculous work of opening up their hearts, even as we give them the truth. We wait upon him to draw people to Christ and to illumine their hearts to the truth. We wait for God to teach their hearts, knowing that Jesus has promised, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And once that happens, a person becomes a child of God and begins to think like God, no longer like Satan. Now he can learn and understand the truth, no longer rejecting it out of hand. Now he can believe in Jesus. Those to whom Christ was speaking might have said, "Well, there's a reason why we don't believe you, Jesus. You're not believable. You have no credibility in our eyes." Jesus knew they would want to say that, and so he gets the jump on them and preempts that invalid accusation in verse 46. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Notice that Jesus did not ask them if they thought he had sinned, because some of them would have said yes. In chapter 5, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. That would have been a sin. But the question Jesus asked was whether or not they thought they could prove he had sinned. And he knew, even as he asked that, there was no way they could do that because he had never sinned. If they could prove he had sinned, they would have, out of their hatred for him, if nothing else. Here again is further proof that these were not children of God. Their thinking was the opposite of God's thinking, as if actual truth did not matter, that only their opinions mattered. Scripture says of Christ that he has committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But that made no difference to these sinful people. Christ asked, "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" And the answer was simple. They didn't believe him because he spoke the truth. And they were the people of the lie. They were the children of the liar who is the father of all lies. And now Jesus brings us to a conclusion in verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. They were not of God. They did not draw their spiritual life from, literally out of God. That's why they were not born again. That's why they were not children of God. They were in denial spiritually. And it's possible that some of us here may be in denial spiritually as well. For example, if you profess to believe all the words Jesus spoke in today's text, and yet you don't love Jesus, as you look at your heart, you say, I have to admit, I do not love him. But keep on clinging to your sin. You're in denial like the people in our text. You may agree and believe that Jesus was nailed to a cross for sin, and that because he loves you, he tells you to forsake those sins. But until you actually do that and seek from him God's grace, looking for your happiness in his holiness, not in your sin, until that happens, you're not really a child of God any more than the Jews we read about. The good news is you can be. And Jesus patiently, kindly stands there with his hand extended, waiting for you to place your faith in him and become a child of God. But you just knowing that, or just knowing these things about Jesus, does not make you a child of God. Knowledge of the truth will make no difference to your soul until it leads you to actively reach out to Christ by faith, ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, and begin obeying him as your Lord. Until that happens, Christ says to you what he said to these Jewish people. If I speak the truth, why don't you really believe me? I pray that the Holy Spirit will open up minds and hearts of us today to hear the truth, to see the truth, to love, and to be taught. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words which John recorded, giving us this deep insight into the nature of man as either a child of the Father God, or a child of the Father Satan. We pray that your Spirit will apply this truth to each one of us as it should be applied, either to confirm in our own hearts we truly are children of God, or to alarm our hearts and cause us to cry out to you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness of our sin, that we might become children of God. These issues are too important for us to neglect. Drive them home to our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.